Right, we're at State Ministry Queensland. It's now Friday evening, the 6th of March, 1998, and we're at the Salisbury Gospel Hall for a special series of meetings taken by guest speaker, Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK. Tonight, a brother's preaching the gospel, and the title of the message is, Can a Modern Man Know God?
Well, dear friends, it's lovely to see you tonight, and we trust that God will richly bless you. The subject tonight is, can a modern man really know the Lord? Question that has been put to us, and we want to try and answer that question as simply as we can from the Scriptures. Just another thing that I'd like to bring before you. We have been waiting on the Lord, and the Lord has laid three messages on our hearts, and we feel very burdened about these messages. And I want to give three talks on God's remedy for spiritual barrenness. Can I repeat that? God's remedy for spiritual barrenness. Tomorrow night I want to speak about personal barrenness, referring to an individual Christian. And then tomorrow afternoon, assembly barrenness. Why is it so few souls are being saved? And we're going to search the Scriptures. And then on Wednesday night, evangelistic barrenness. Now let's pray that as these talks are given, our hearts might be opened and God will bless us. Now, can I ask you to do something that's a little difficult? Could you phone other Christians that you know who are burdened and invite them to the meeting tomorrow night? Now, we know that a number from the assembly have not been turning out to the meetings. And would local Christians phone these other believers and tell them that they should be here to hear the word of God? And if you know of other Christians that are really burdened, would you pick up the phone, phone them, so that this hall might be filled with people who want to see the end of this barrenness and want to see fruitfulness for God in these last days. I'm sure everyone here longs to be like the vine and the branches. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit, and fruit that remains. And may God begin to end the drought and give us real blessing. Now, I think that's all I need to say. On Sunday night, I want to speak on the subject, another question. What do you people mean by being saved? It's been mentioned every night on the platform. Now, what do you people mean by being saved? And we're going to discuss that on Sunday evening. Now, let's turn to the Word of God. We're going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 25. Reading from verse 25 of John 1. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias or Elijah, neither that prophet? And John answered, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchets I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts tonight. In the last 10 years, atheism has received a tremendous battering. For instance, it emanated from Russia and from behind the Iron Curtain, and also was introduced into China. But there is no longer an Iron Curtain. And there behind what we once called the Iron Curtain, there perhaps today is one of the greatest revivals that we have known in history. China has spent literally billions of dollars, if you like pounds, trying to teach their people atheism. And we have learned recently from authority and from facts that over 100 million Chinese people have been converted in the last 25 years. And so we can see in China, there is this great movement of the Spirit of God. But then there still comes this problem. If there is a God, if there is a mighty creator, can the ordinary person really know him and know him intimately? And the answer is yes. In fact, the secret of eternal life is given to us by the Lord Jesus. And he said, This is life eternal, that thou mightest know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. And so knowing is the secret of salvation. Now there are two ways in which a person can be known. For instance, with Mr. Churchill, there were literally hundreds of people that knew him as a statesman. But did they really know him? There were hundreds of people that knew him as a historian. But did they really know him? There were a few people that knew him as a very good artist, but did they really know him? And there were some people that knew him as a bricklayer. Now, did they really know him? The people that really knew him were his own children. so that when he came home from Parliament and sat down, they called him Papa. They knew him intimately. Now, is it possible not to know about God, but to really know him intimately? And the answer is yes. Now, you will agree with me that if it's possible for an ordinary person to be intimate with God, then it's the most wonderful blessing in life. Nothing else can compare with it. Your human friendships will die when death comes. But to know God means to have eternal life. Now, what I'm going to do just for a few moments, and I won't keep you long tonight, I want to speak about three stages in knowing him. First of all, John says, there stands one among you whom ye know not. That means the Christ unknown. Then the next day came, and he announced the Lord Jesus, who was the Christ, the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That means Christ made known. Then the next day came, and what a wonderful day it was, and John only had two in his congregation. But he saw Jesus walking, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, and two disciples followed him. And then it was Christ fully known. So the points are threefold. Christ unknown, made known, fully known. Now, first of all, unknown. John the Baptist was the greatest of all prophets, and he was the one who was going to introduce the Lord Jesus. But before he introduced the Lord Jesus, he used some very, very surgical words and language upon the people of Israel. In fact, sometimes when the crowds were listening to him, they must have been literally blistered by the words of John the Baptist. He called the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees a generation of vipers. Think of that. To a Hebrew mind, a word viper was the lowest animal possible. We might use the word a rat. And when John looked at these religious people who had all the externals, but their hearts were far from God, he actually called them a generation of vipers. And then when he looked at the soldiers that were always grumbling about their wages, he said to them, be content with your wages. I think we need a John the Baptist today. And so he was constantly calling the people to repentance. And then when they accepted his words, and thousands did, they would come to him in that dirty river of Jordan, and he would take them and baptize them. And it was a national baptism. It was a baptism of cleansing. And when they went down into the water, they were turning from their sins and turning from their evil, and they were endeavoring to turn to God. And the baptism was a kind of a cleansing. It was a national baptism. And the people would come to see this mighty man of God, and he wasn't like the ordinary rabbis, well-dressed. He was dressed in a camel skin. He lived on wild locusts. His platform was in the wilderness. He had a spine of steel. And constantly he bellowed out, repent, repent, repent. And you can almost imagine the great crowds when they listened to him, bowing their heads and stinging under his words. And then hundreds of them would be baptized. He was there preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. And all the time he was telling the children of Israel that the Messiah was going to come. And if you know the modern man, then you know something of the modern Pharisee. He would be saying to John, but they told us that years ago, John. But John kept on his coming. And then one day, it must have been a remarkable day. There must have been thousands there. And he said something like this. There stands one among you, ladies and gentlemen, that I've told you about. He is the eternal creator. He is the embodiment of all truth. He is God manifest in the flesh. And you're rubbing shoulders with him right now. There stands one among you whom ye know not. The Messiah is here. My, that sent them all buzzing. Where is he? Where is he? And the Messiah was in that congregation. Dear friends, that Messiah is here tonight. He's with us in this meeting. He's nearer to you than the person sitting next to you. But you don't perceive him. Now why? When does a person really need a doctor? I don't know if you see it in this country, but the doctors have those great brass plates in England with all their degrees by their name. And people pass by and sometimes you hear them saying, never get me in there. But when do they really want to go? When they're sick and in need. That's when you need a doctor. When do people need a dentist? When you have a nagging tooth and the face begins to swell and you can't bear the pain, you can't get there quick enough, can you? When do you senior citizens need a chiropodist? When the toes begin to pinch and it's hard to walk, isn't it lovely to get some relief from a chiropodist? When do you need a solicitor? When you're in deep need and you need legal information and help, you rush to the solicitor. You have to pay for it, but you only go when you're in need. Now note this. You will never understand Jesus Christ until you understand your need. And it's as simple as that. And that's why God raised up John the Baptist, so that the people should feel their need and smart under it. And when they felt their need, then he introduced them to Christ. Now, my dear friends, in a loving and in a kind way, can I speak to you about your need? Did you know this, that when you were born and shapen in iniquity, and in the very seed there was sin? So that the moment you were born into this world, you were born with a nature that had a tendency to sin, and you were born as a sinner. That's the first thing. Do you know this, that over and over again we've all broken the commandments of God, and we haven't broken those commandments, the Ten Commandments, just a few times. We have broken them every day. And as we were saying the other day in Bundaberg, a Christian mathematician worked out the average person's sins in England, and he came to this conclusion, looking at the Ten Commandments and the average person, that the average person violates the law of God no less than 1 million times over a period of 30 years. Can you see it's all growing? And then, thirdly, do you realize that if you died in your sins like that, you would die guilty before God? Now, I want to couch this in deep love. Whenever you preach hell, don't shout. Don't roar. Weep. Speak in love. The worst tragedy in life is to die without Christ and without God, and to die in your sins. Dear friends, it's a tragedy that has no comparison. And this is the point. Millions of people that we love deeply and dearly are dying like that. And oh, the tragedy when a man opens his eyes in hell and he says, "Oh God, I'm lost." And the tragedy dawns on him. But there's something else. In a human being, there is a body. Inside that body, there is a soul that is your personality. Now note this. And deep in the structure of your personality, there is a faculty called spirit. Pneuma is the Greek word. Now that pneuma has the capacity to be in contact with God, but because of sin, it's dead. Let me illustrate. Here's a circuit. If there were not an effusion of electricity going through that circuit, the circuit would be said to be dead. It doesn't mean for one moment that that circuit has disintegrated. There it is. But if there's no current passing through the circuit, it's said to be dead. Now, you've got a spirit, but sin has made it dead. And that's why you find God difficult to understand. And because the spirit part of man is dead, God is there in all his glory, waiting to come into man's life. But man doesn't understand him. Why? Because his spirit is dead. And when a person becomes a Christian, he not only understands that he has committed sin and that he's guilty before God, but he recognizes that he's spiritually dead. I gave a man a New Testament in Milton Keynes years ago. And he read it. And that man was genuinely honest. And this is what he said. I enjoy the prose. Don't understand a lot of it. But as far as God is concerned, I'm dead. I said, "What do you mean?" "Well," he said, "I got down on my knees and I started to pray, but laughed at myself." "Why?" "Well, I was talking to someone I couldn't see or hear or touch. And when you talk to yourself, it's the first sign of insanity." What was that man saying? "I'm seeking, I'm longing to know him. But somewhere I'm dead." And my dear friends, that's the problem. Man spiritually is separated from God because of sin, and that wonderful little faculty that God gave to him originally, the spirit, is dead. So that when a person becomes a real Christian, the Holy Spirit comes in and makes that spirit alive, so he's brought into the environment of God. And that's called the new birth. So can you now see the point? There was a period in John's ministry when he says, "The Lord's there." You're rubbing shoulders with him, but you don't know him. Friends, he's there, waiting to break into your life. But your spirit's dead, and it's got to be made alive before you can become a Christian. But the next day came. There must have been scores of people listening to John the Baptist on this particular day, probably one of his greatest congregations. And all of a sudden that tough, hardy man stopped. I can almost see him now. And probably there were tears in his eyes. And he said this, "Look, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That is the greatest statement in Scripture. First of all, it has two opposites. The Lamb of God, exquisite beauty. The sin of the world, infinite vulgarity. Think of the Lamb of God. Now, my dear friends, you will never understand that language until you understand something about a Levitical sacrifice. You say, well, what is a Levitical sacrifice? Well, let me explain it to you. I want you to imagine a boy. He's about 16 or 17, and his father's watching him very carefully, and he's living in the time of Moses. And one day his father comes to him and he says, "Benjamin, you're looking sad and worried. You've been like this for 2 weeks. What's wrong?" "I'm all right, Dad." "You're not all right. There's something wrong." "Well, if I told you, you'll be shocked." "Well, you tell me, son." "I've broken two of the commandments." "You what?" "I've broken two of the commandments." "What are they?" "Thou shalt not steal." "What have you done, Benjamin?" "I've taken a shekel from mother." "That's very, very serious. What else have you done?" "I've broken that commandment. False witness. I've told a lie. I told mother I hadn't stolen it." "Son," he would say, "do you realize you haven't sinned against your mother or against me? You've sinned against God. You've broken the royal commandments of God." "Dad, did you ever break them?" There would be silence. "Son, we've all broken them. Somehow we're not strong enough to keep them." "Well, you're as guilty as me, but you've broken them. And the scripture says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You know what you need? It's going to cost us money. It's going to cost us sacrifice. We'll go to the flock." And they would pick out one lamb. They would look right into its teeth, look under its tongue, pass their hands through its wool, turn it over and examine it with great care, and they would make sure it was without spot or blemish. "Now," he would say, "Benjamin, take that to our tabernacle and take it to the priest." And he would tie a rope around its neck, and he would take it to the door of the tabernacle, and a priest would meet him, all in white, and he would say, "What is it, laddie? Is it a worship offering?" "No, sir." "What is it?" "I'm afraid it's a sin offering." "What have you done?" "I've broken the holy law of God." "Well, you know what it means. You dying, or the lamb dying?" "It's the lamb." "Well, you know what to do, laddie, and you would see this." He would lay his hands heavily on the head of the lamb, and he would confess his sin. "Lord, for that lie, deceiving my mother, breaking your commandment, I'm awfully sorry."
Lord, for stealing. Oh, I'm so awfully sorry. I've sinned against thee. Forgive me, and thank you for this little lamb.
And then, in the sight of God, that sins were transported on the head of that animal. But note, the animal was not sent.
And then he would take a knife and slay it. And then the priest would get to work
and take all its blood with great care.
And he would take that blood and sprinkle it on the horns of their altar and pour it on the base of the altar. And then with a sacrificial knife, he would split it open and take out its inwards.
And he would burn it on the altar. And he would go like this. Now he says, take the lamb.
And Benjamin would hold that lamb, that dead lamb, and he would say something like this.
Little lamb, you died instead of me.
And there he would take it outside the camp, and there would be a roaring fire. And he would take that lamb and throw it in the fire, and he would see the fire consuming it.
And he would say, I should have been consumed. But the little lamb died for me. Now note, millions of lambs died like that. Millions.
There was a river of blood
until Jesus came.
And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, John cried out, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, can you see the beauty of the meaning? In the Lamb of God, we have absolute perfection. You see, God watched his son for 30 years, and as he was watching his son with his microscopic penetrating vision, he did not look to see if there would be sin. But when he looked at his son, and I say this with deep feeling, he saw in his son all that corresponded with heaven. He saw the beauty of his own character in the Son.
And he was so delighted, he rent the heavens and said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight. Exquisite beauty. A perfect man. The Son of God. But look at that infinite vulgarity. The sin of the world. Can I put it to you like this, dear friends? If you could see your life as God sees your life tonight, and you saw the state that you were in, you would have such a shock you would never get over it. If you can see 100 sins, God can see 1,000,000 in one life. And then,
if you could see your sins as God sees your sin, and then see your sin, you say, what do you mean? Where sin emanates from, its source, the heart of it. For it's the sin of the world he's talking about here, and that's all seen in your flesh life, and that's called sarx in the Greek, and it means the very root, the very powerhouse of sin. If you could see your flesh nature as God sees it, you would have such a shock you would never get over it. That's one person. Now, this is not the sin of a family. This is not the sin of a community. This is not the sin of a nation. This is not the sin of the world for one generation. But you know what it means? all the sins of the Chinese civilization. All the sins of the Assyrian civilization. All the sin and the sin of the Persian civilization. And the Babylonian civilization. And then even the Roman civilization. And every civilization from the beginning to the end. And my dear friends, if you can measure that in your mind, then already you're beginning to feel that you're toppling. It's infinite. One moment we see exquisite beauty, the Lamb of God. The next moment we see devilish vulgarity, the sin of the world. Now see the meeting point. When Jesus Christ died on that Roman gibbet, he died before God so that God could bring the sin of the world and its judgment on him, and he bore it. But there was a difference. Every lamb that was slaughtered because of sin, and every bullock that was slaughtered because of sin, and every goat that was slaughtered because of sin was insensitive to what it was bearing. When Jesus Christ saw the sin of the world in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat as it were. He knew it. And when he died upon the cross, he was not just a sin offering, as we have seen. They were insensitive to what they were bearing. He was made sin. Made sin for us who knew no sin. But then there was another difference. The fire outside the camp consumed every sacrifice. Thousands and millions of them. But when the fire of God's wrath fell upon him, he consumed the fire. Cried with a mighty voice, "Finished!" And the judgment of God was exhausted in him. And through that once and for all offering for sin, God can now fully forgive our sins and make us right with himself so we can know him. Can you see now the brilliance of that statement? Behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. But one more thing. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And through the cross, one day, sin is going to be removed from the universe, so that there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. All through the reconciling work of the cross. But when John gave that remarkable address, there was no response. Do you know, I think I can feel for him as a preacher. When he cried with that loud voice when he saw Jesus coming unto him, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," I would imagine thousands wanting to follow the Lord Jesus, but no one did. The next day came. Have you got it? First day, the Lord unknown. The second day, the Lord made known. The third day, the Lord fully known. He just had two of his disciples. Now, I'm sure there are two here tonight. Thank God I don't know where you are, but I believe there's a young man. I believe there may be a young woman. And you've heard all about the cross for years, but it's never clicked.
never clear. But tonight, God's giving you a divine revelation.
And these two were listening to the John the Baptist when suddenly he saw Jesus walking.
This is a beautiful picture.
This is the Lord Jesus now in resurrection power, having been raised from the dead. Now we see him walking.
And thank God he's walking all over the world tonight. And aren't we fortunate? I want to say this with sacred reverence. This place tonight is graced with the very presence of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is walking here tonight. He's in this room. He's by your side. He's walking. And John quietly said this, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two of those disciples looked. Now what does the word "behold" mean? Now there are some old English words that need another kind of translation in our good authorized version Bible. But we mustn't, please, throw away the word "behold." The only word we have now in our dictionary is "look," and that's very tame. So what does the word "behold" mean? Now, first of all, let me give you its meaning, and let's give you the explanation of the meaning. It means to look with intensity until the mind interprets the object of the vision. I was shaking hands at the back on my first night, and as the people were going out, I shook hands with one man. He says, "Do you know me, Peter?" I said, "I don't." He said, "You do. Look." So I looked. He said, "Do you know me now?" I said, "No." "Perhaps you saw me talking to him." So I was still holding on to him. He said, "Look again." So I looked. I said, "I can't identify you." Then he said, "1980. "Yes. In the big tent." I looked and said, "It's you, John." "Yes." I looked and looked and it clicked. They looked and looked and it all clicked. And you know what happened when it clicked? You see the dreadfulness of your sins that caused his death. And you say something like this, "Oh Lord, my sins must be many to cause the death of your beloved son. It's not a little lamb. It's God's beloved son that died for me." And you look again and you say, "What infinite love he has for me to die for me." And it clicks. Would you mind if I pointed? Are you beholding tonight? Has it clicked? And immediately it all clicked. They left John, the preacher. They followed the Lord Jesus. He says, "What seek ye?" They said, "Where do you dwell?" And they lived with the Lord Jesus for a night and a day. They were shut in with him. Now that's conversion. It's an encounter with the Lord Jesus. It's coming right to him and bowing at his feet and receiving forgiveness. And then Andrew went out of the room and he looked at his big brother and he made this wonderful testimony. "I have found Christ." Found him. I think I can say this tonight, dear friends. I believe the Lord has come near someone, so near that we can use this text. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's knocking, that you might know him. The latch is on the inside. He never barges down the door. And there comes a time when you open the door of your heart and you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And then you'll know him. You'll know him. And you can know him tonight. Would you mind, please, if I pointed? Would you like to know him? Would you? Young man, what about you tonight? Take that step and trust the Savior tonight. And then you can leave saying, we have found Christ, or better still, Christ has found me. Lord, we come to thee now and we do pray that the Spirit of God may make this simple address real to one or two here tonight. First of all, we would like to worship thee for the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. Bless thee, Father, for that perfect man, that Son of God, who bare our sins in his own body on the tree. But Lord, we feel tonight there are two here, just like those two disciples with John. And the Lord in all his risen glory is passing by. In fact, Lord, he's not only passing by, he's come to the very doorstep of our life and he's knocking. Oh, we do pray, there might be at least two that will receive the Savior on this Friday night. Grant this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.